carrying your cross, then there's carrying your pulpit. He does that for the media ministry so that the camera doesn't see the little pulpit there. Thank you, Brother Jeff. All right, open your Bibles back up to Luke chapter 10 where we had our reading. And while you're doing that, I want to say hello to those of you that are our friends, neighbors, fellow believers, travelers, and shut-ins. Thank you for listening in or watching us on YouTube. Our church family here at First Baptist of Burton, Texas, welcomes you as you join in with us for worship this morning. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, behold a certain lawyer. This is a religious lawyer. Stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. If you would just love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself, it would turn the world upside down, wouldn't it? Verse 28, he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? The story that the Lord relates is in reply to this question. He tells the story of a certain Samaritan, and he calls him good. That's significant. We'll see in just a minute. The good Samaritan. That's like saying an honest politician. Present company excluded, of course. Or a reputable lawyer. Or military intelligence. Those are called oxymorons. Who is my neighbor that I am to love? See, we want to qualify that. We're not supposed to love everybody, just my neighbor. This is the same contrast here in Luke chapter 10 that James uses. And in our reading, we saw where the Lord sent out not just his 12, but 70. He had more than just those 12 immediate disciples. He had 70, same as the number as the Sanhedrin. He ordained them, he separated them by twos, and he sent them out. He does the same with the church. After saving us, he ordains us. He gives us a job. He commissions us with an accountable responsibility that we are one day going to have to report to him how we have fared in that responsibility. He sends them out, And then verse 17 said they returned again. That's a real brief summary of what we do as a Christian. We are sent out from the Lord to do the work that He has saved us to do in representing Him as being an ambassador of heaven to people here. And then we return back to the Lord as you would exhale and inhale. We're sent out from the Lord, and then we come back to the Lord in communion and fellowship and worship and instruction and in discipling. And the discipling, the learning of how we are to live this life that's been imparted to us at salvation, that is inside of us. Just like children need to go to school to learn how to live on earth, how to live independently of mom and dad. I know that's a concept that a lot of parents and a lot of children, grown-up children in their 40s, are still trying to comprehend and get a hold of that concept. But the idea is that you actually reach a place where you leave home and you actually can provide for yourself independently. And parents, quit nudging your children. The idea is that you learn something that you just don't pick up on your own. How natural would it be for someone on their own to pick up algebra? There's a lot that can't pick it up once it's taught to them. So you have to be instructed. That's one of the main reasons for church family. Yes, I know it's not essential to salvation, but it is essential to discipleship. And there is more to Christianity than salvation, just like there's more to life than being born in a hospital. After you're born in a hospital, you can be thrown into an alley to fare for yourself, and you won't do very well. But after you're born, if you're brought home and you're nurtured and provided for and protected by a loving mother and father who has prayed for you and wants you into their home and provides for you, that's a whole different quality of life than the baby who's thrown out into a cardboard box in an alley somewhere. So the church is essential for your spiritual growth. And plus, you need to be around God's people. You need the mentorship of someone who is older than you spiritually, and you need to be a mentor to someone who is younger than you spiritually. You need to be an influence. You need to be around other people. And you need to be around the instructing of God's Word so that you will be challenged, so that you will be corrected, and so that you will be built up in the truth to be able to apply and to live in your everyday life. And then comes this incident in verse 25 where this religious lawyer, that's his job, because remember, the law of God is also the civil law in Israel. So this lawyer has been trained in God's law. That's what makes it so ironic that he's asking a question about the law. It's almost like he really doesn't want to know the answer. That he has something ulterior in mind as he asks this question. And I notice that about a lot of people who ask questions. They think they already know the answer. So they're not asking it to learn. They're asking it to prove their point. Where did Cain get his wife? That's easy. From his mother-in-law. James in chapter 1, he is contrasting those who do not minister to others versus those who do minister to the needs of others. You see, it begins with an attitude. The negative attitude is here in verses 25 to 29. The positive is in verse 33, where a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now, the Lord's answer to this question serves as a perfect illustration of the truth of the second half of chapter 1 of James that we've been looking at for a while, and also into chapter 2, which says that we are to respond to God's word with faith. The negative, if we don't, is that we will deceive ourselves. We will forget ourselves. We'll forget what we saw and learned from God's will, from God's word. We will corrupt ourselves with the world. And we will not control the tongue in what we say and what we talk about. The control of speech does not come by biting the lower lip. It comes from controlling what's in our hearts. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whenever you hear somebody complaining, somebody griping, when you hear somebody criticizing, when you hear character assassinations and detailed accounts of the flaws and the sins of others, the problem is not the speech, it's the heart of the person who's speaking. It's a public announcement that the person spewing all of that out is not right with God. And is either not saved or has allowed their flesh to assume control that the Holy Spirit should have. The outward attitude reveals the inward spiritual condition. The contrast that James speaks of is when we do respond to God's word with faith. It produces an action. Faith doesn't just produce belief. Faith produces an action that you do, a work that you do, something that you do in your daily living. It generates from faith in what God said in His Word. And it produces a positive effect on other people. In other words, we are saved, we are discipled in order to be used of God to affect other people's lives. And if our Christianity is not affecting someone else, our Christianity and our faith is in vain. It does not profit, James said in chapter 2. It doesn't help another person. Now, the other person doesn't always see it positively, but there has been an effect. Not everyone embraces the truth who is opposed to the truth. But at least they've heard the truth, and their false teaching has at least caused them to perhaps question the validity of it or not. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 27, don't lose your place in Luke, he defines that pure religion, pure Christianity, and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And what that does is it produces no respect of persons. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, no distinction of classes or nobility or a caste system in our eyes. Verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, we are sent out by the Great Commission to every single individual. The beginning of the commission says to go to all and teach all nations. No exceptions. So as we're sent out by the Lord in this commission, as these 70 were in Luke chapter 10, as we're sent out, do we only go to those who we are comfortable with? To those over 60 who wear overalls and don't talk with an accent? Or more seriously, to those who require going beyond ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit in order to understand and have compassion for, to those who are different, to those who are richer or poorer than we are, to those who are more educated or less educated than we are, to those who are of a different color and race, a different culture and country, a different political party, a different religion or no religion at all, or a different Christian denomination, a different age group, a different weight group, a different viewpoint and background. When the fallen fleshly sin nature is in control, we avoid these people. We walk on the other side of the street. We put on our masks. We ignore them. We wish they were not here. We talk about them. We point out their differences. And truth be told, in our flesh, we despise them. But we'd never admit it. But that's when our thoughts and our words betray us. And they reveal to ourselves and to others our attitude and our true spiritual condition. Acting and responding to God's word in faith, repentance, and obedience changes all of that. It even changes the way we were brought up. If we were not brought up right at home, if we were not taught right, if we were taught false teaching, if we didn't go to church at all of this can be overcome by a choice. To not use that as an excuse to not do what's right now. You see, that's what changes the condition that's in us. Now let's see it lived out in an example here in Luke chapter 10. Still by way of introduction, I want to say something about parables. Please note verse 25. A certain lawyer. Verse 30. A certain man. Verse 31, a certain priest. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan. Chapter 16, verse 1. A certain rich man. Verse 19, a certain rich man. Verse 20, a certain beggar. And he's named Lazarus. I don't believe that these are made up examples of people who do not exist. A parable, para, P-A-R-A, means to come alongside. It means to compare or to contrast. In other words, what a parable does is illustrate the truth by a story. Parabolic teaching is narrative. It's rather than doctrinal. Poetry is symbolic rather than doctrinal. But both narrative and a narrative history and a poem or poetic literature all illustrate a truth. And you have all of those different types in the Bible. You have narrative, you have poetry, you have prophetic teaching, and then you have doctrinal teaching. And the parabolic teaching illustrates the doctrinal teaching. It gives truth, personality, and people. When the Lord switched to parables, it was to hide the truth for those who didn't want to know the truth, who had rejected the truth when it was clearly stated. And to better reveal the truth to those who wanted to know it. The Sermon on the Mount was not a parable. It was plain teaching. As a matter of fact, it was too plain. Look at, stay in Luke again and go back to the left to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Well, first 12, 14. Matthew 12, 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. You see, when you hear the truth and it exposes the wrong that is in you in the way that you live or in the way that you believe, there's two things that you can do in reaction to it. You can embrace it with an appreciation that now you won't continue to live in error. Or you can reject it in pride, saying, nobody can tell me what to do. And so you continue to deceive yourselves that you're right and God's wrong. So after this council, now chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, to the Lord, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He had just told the story, the parable of the sower and the seed. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. A proud, intelligent man to be told that he can't understand something is a slap in his face. But yet, a natural man without Christ can receive not the most elementary, basic things of the Word of God. Nothing. He cannot understand them. All he can hear is about a story of a farmer going and planting seed. And there was four different effects of that. Well, it's a nice little story, and he went home, and that was it. Verse 14, he said of them, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. Here's why. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now he tells them the truth that the story illustrated. Now it's my personal belief that Jesus used real life incidents in his parables because he's God. So he knows everybody. He knows the incidents that took place. And so he has an endless supply of illustrations. It's just like certain people that the Lord has brought here has provided me so many illustrations in my sermon. I didn't call any names. But since preachers and teachers are not God, we often create fictional characters and incidents and stories to illustrate a truth. That's why my daughter used to ask me, were you telling the truth or were you just preaching? See, the important thing is not the story itself, but the truth that the story is illustrating. Otherwise, it's just mere entertainment. One other thing here that I believe this to be an actual occurrence, that this certain lawyer and was aware of and those around him, because it made the Jews look bad and the Samaritans look good. That would have been dangerous because he would have said, you just made that up. Or we all know that nothing like that would ever take place. I think it did take place, and I think they were well aware of it because there was no reply to that. And behold, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to be saved? What can I do to be delivered up from the penalty of the law? What can I do to gain heaven? What does a person do to inherit? Well, he doesn't do anything. He's just born. He's the nephew or the niece or the daughter or the son or somehow related to the person that he's inheriting his estate or her estate. You're just named in the will. What do I do? Well, you get born to the right person. And then you try to be nice. And you hope they don't spend all your inheritance before they're gone. You ever see the bumper sticker on the back of RVs? It says, we are spending our children's inheritance. And enjoying it. So let's go back to attitude. The outward attitude that's displayed here by this lawyer is that of arrogance, smugness, condescension. And he said, and behold, there was in this lawyer that immediately spoke up, there was something of confrontation. There was the Lord teaching. They were seated like y'all are. And all of a sudden, somebody stands up and interrupts and begins to say something. Now, you can do that on Wednesday night. You can do that in Sunday school. You just can't do it during preaching. That you made up that rule. Yeah, but I made sure the church signed off on it. You can't interrupt the preaching because you're interrupting the Holy Spirit dealing with another person. This is not debate time. After the service, you're welcome to ask any question you want to. On Wednesday night, you can ask the church any question you want to, but not now, because this time is too important and vital. People's eternal lives hang in the balance. Christians' wellness of how they are used by the Lord hangs in the balance. You can't interrupt, I'm sorry. But in the teaching here, it was sort of like Sunday school. People did ask questions. And that's this back and forth. We do that in Bible school when they can get me to catch a breath and then they'll jump up. But this was someone who, behold, he stood up not like other people do. He stood up and stopped the teaching. He stood up adversarially. He stood up against what the Lord was teaching. And he stood up to the Lord. To the Lord Jesus Christ, this man stands up without any fear. Now, from verse 24 to verse 25, there's a break in time and in the scene and in the setting. So this is something that went on after the disciples came back and the Lord began to instruct them and teach them on the various things that went on while they went out. Now, this lawyer does three things here in verse 25. And these three things betray his true attitude. He stood up, he tempted him, and he called him master. That was a title. Rabbi. Teacher. That's an office of a teacher who has students, who has disciples. So the question was not an honest one where he truly wanted to learn and grow. No, that requires humility and a putting away of pride that says there's still some things I don't know or some things that I've learned wrong. No, he wanted to trip the Lord up so that he could prove that he was right and Jesus was wrong. He wanted to prove that he was intellectually superior to this backwoods Galilean that shouldn't even be in the temple, let alone teaching. The first question that was asked in the Bible was by the devil. Please remember that. And the question that the devil asked was to place doubt on what God said. That's the opposite of faith. To doubt what God says is to not believe what God said. To believe what God said is faith. So, in other words, the devil had an ulterior motive in asking the question to Eve. Did God say? What? And that immediately produced a doubt in that person, in Eve. Well, now let me stop and think just a minute. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? And so, when you relate to what God said, you change the words a little bit. He questioned what God had said. This is a lawyer. This is his job. Lawyers were also scribes. They transcribed, they wrote the scripture, they copied the scripture. So he already thinks he knows the answer to the question he's asking. It's in the law. And right there, it betrays him because the law is not a means of salvation. The law is the means of condemnation, just the opposite. You don't get in a right relationship with God by obeying the law, because you can't. If you could, Jesus would never have to come and die on a cross. The law proves that you're guilty. It's the indictment against us that require us to have a Savior outside of ourselves. That's why he had to come and die on a cross, be buried for 3 days and three nights, and rise again bodily. By the way, it's the same question the rich young ruler asks. Remember? The only difference is the ruler, the ruler of the synagogue, like Nicodemus, like Jairus. Only difference is he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal?" Good master. That's a title for God. Remember Hezekiah when some of the folks had disobeyed the law of the Passover? Hezekiah said, "The good Lord pardoned them." That's a title for God. So this, unlike this lawyer, the ruler recognized that there were some people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one. And so he used that title mockingly. And the Lord immediately recognized, he said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." The pride, the arrogancy to stand up and defiantly and yet subtly stand up against the Lord. People do that today, every day, by questioning the Word of God. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." Jesus Christ is the living Word, and this is the written Word. They're one and the same. The words of a man that come from a man belong to the man. You can't separate the Bible from Jesus Christ. So when you stand up against the Bible, you're standing up against Jesus Christ. Oh, but people hide behind the fact, I'm not rebelling against God. I'm criticizing a translation. So the Lord doesn't have anything to do with the translation. The Lord doesn't have anything to do in preserving His Word. He just gave it and then crossed His fingers and bit His fingernails, hoping that it wouldn't get lost. If a translation is honest, then none of the words are changed. There's no words that are added. There's no words that are deleted. Because when you change the words, you change the meaning. So a true translation changes from one language to another. Or it changes the changes of that language. Instead of England English to American English. But I think most people that have, like, say, maybe a fourth grade education, they can make the leap from England English to American English pretty good. I mean, if people from East Texas can do it, everybody else can do it. You see, what they've done is they've changed the source documents. They've changed the source of where they're translating. That's why there's different words. And that's why this book doesn't say the same as this book. So that way you get to decide which one is right and which one is wrong. You become the authority instead of God. And what you're doing is the same thing that this lawyer did. You're standing up to Jesus Christ and you're tempting him by saying, I know more than you do. My philosophical, theological opinion has greater weight and greater truth than yours do, God. Remember this about attitude, and I'll get a stop in place. Attitude. It merely reflects the condition of the soul, of the heart. You ever heard a parent say, young man, you better change your attitude? Well, if you change your attitude without changing your heart, it's hypocrisy. Or what about my favorite, young man, you hug your sister and you tell her you're sorry. Yeah, that's going to be a real sincere, heartfelt apology. And mood is a close cousin to attitude. A good or a bad mood is also related to the condition of the soul. So how do you change your attitude? How do you change your mood without being hypocritical? By changing your heart. That's done if you've never been born again and saved. That's done by repentance and a receiving of Jesus Christ into your heart. Then he's the one who does the change and who has the power to do so. A change of heart is just another phrase for repentance. You ever heard someone say, well, I've got a change in heart on that? In other words, he said, I've repented. That's done in a born-again child of God by repentance of disobedience to God's word and to God's will, and a turning loose of the reins of control back to the Holy Spirit, which is the case with you this morning. Both can be corrected by a choice. Both can continue without any change by choice. How's your attitude? What are the things that you talk about? Do they display joy? Do they portray peace? Or do they portray frustration and aggravation that you can't have your will? That other people won't act right, that things won't be according to how you think they should be. Want to keep on in that condition? You want to change? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this incident in the life of our Savior that brought something out to the surface that this man did not want to be exposed to. A deceived heart. He had deceived himself into thinking that he was right with God, so much so that he could face God and try to manipulate and tempt him and deceive him. lost people and Christians in their disobedience are standing up and opposing you, Lord, by opposing your word, by thinking that they know better what your word should say than what you said. Lord, would you reprove us? Would you rebuke us of that? May you bring to the surface that pride that causes that to take place. Lord, most of all this morning, I pray you'd bring to the surface a realization of a lostness and separation from you. Shut up under the penalty and condemnation of the law, and facing a future and an eternity forever separated and condemned from you. But Lord, a choice this morning would forever change that. A choice to admit guilt and sin and wrong. To put pride aside and say, no, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Your word is right and my opinions is wrong. Lord, would you move in the heart of someone that is lost this morning to do that? And to believe the words that said that you so loved them that you sent and gave and delivered up your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that guilt and to take that sin and to pay for it on a cross, to be put to death, to be buried, but to forever put death and sin and the guilt of sin removed from your sight. By leaving them buried in a grave and raising bodily from that grave. Lord, we'll forever celebrate it, not just one Sunday a year, but every day of our lives. If someone would just simply believe that, that simple fact that's in your word, that if you would call unto them, you would hear them and receive them, and they you. I pray they'd do that. Lord, there's those of us that have been saved, but Lord, we're still living like we're not. We still have the same attitude that someone that's lost is. Lord, would you move us to repent from that this morning and produce that change of heart that would produce a change in speech and in mood and an attitude, so that we can go out and do effectively what you've saved us to do, to minister and to love our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray.